But God is so faithful to us. You know, God has been God's been working. He's been moving. And this little body's been going through a lot. We've got a lot of suffering. We've got a lot of physical suffering. We've got a lot of emotional suffering. But the wonderful thing about what we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ is He's greater than anything that we face in this world. He's bigger than your suffering. He's bigger than the pain. And He's got it right in the palm of His hands. And sometimes it's the hardest place to see it, right when the waves come. And they come and they seem to wash over us, and we tend to be fighting the current. It's almost like an undertow trying to pull us out, and we're trying to swim in. And God says, I want you to just relax. I want you to put your arms out, float on your back, and let me grab you. And I control the current. And as He controls that current, He will bring us right back to shore. He'll bring us right back to the peace. He'll bring us right back to the joy. But He's faithful. He's faithful in the midst of whatever it is. And I was this morning, Mark, everybody turn around and look at Mark for a minute. Mark, stand up. I told him this morning, I said, Mark, you're a weeble. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. And a lot of things have been thrown at Mark in the last few weeks, last few months. But you know what? God has been sustaining Mark. And the one thing I really want to bring to your attention is that Mark knows that God has been sustaining him. I get more ministry from him when I spend time with him and knowing how his heart is with the Lord. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing to know that no matter what we feel, no matter what we go through, God's got it. And there's others here that are going through different things. But you know what? Today we're gonna be overcomers. Because we're gonna be in His Word. And we're gonna seek His face. And we're gonna know that when we leave here this morning that God has spoke to us. Do you believe that this morning?
Yes.
Amen. Father, we come right now in agreement. We come against all of the things that we face in this world. We come against the pain. We come against the suffering. We come against all of these things. And we know that, Lord, You bring suffering through things into us so that we can grow closer to You. And we're thankful for the relationship that You reveal during these times, Lord. But, Father, we feel sometimes as though the enemy is just trying to grab a stronghold and just squeeze us. And we right now, as a church body in the name of Jesus, come in agreement and say, Satan, leave us alone. You have to flee in the name of Jesus from your people. From your people, Lord, he has to flee. And Father, we know that whatever we go through is not even an inkling. It won't even compare to the amount of joy that we're going to have when we see You face to face. And though we do have pain in the night, the joy comes in the morning. And You're our joy, Lord, and You have come and You have met us right on, head on, and we receive Your joy this morning. We receive all that You have for us this morning. And we love You. And we praise You. And all God's people said, amen and amen. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning. If you don't have a bulletin, you can follow our scripture reading on the screen behind me. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 90, verses 10 through 14. Let's begin. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Amen. You may be seated, and we can dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, If you'll open to Genesis chapter 5, as we continue our study in Genesis, and this week's title is called All in the Family. All in the Family. Now, we've seen a lot since Genesis 1. We saw the wonders of God as He spoke things into existence. We saw how He created male and female and how He blessed them. And we saw how the serpent came and tempted Eve and she fell and then gave fruit to her husband Adam, and he then fell. And then all of the result and the fallout of all that we've covered in the last couple of chapters. And in chapter 4 in particular, we see the pain and the suffering in family as Cain raises up and kills his brother. And then he's exiled. And all of his bloodline is gone over briefly in chapter 4. And then from that point forward, Cain is really not mentioned anymore. He's referred to a couple of times throughout scriptures, but not in a positive way. So then God brings another son and calls him Seth. And in, as Seth is being born, God is starting over, if you will, with his plan of redemption to bring all the way through Seth. He will come Noah, and through Noah will come Abraham, and then David, and then ultimately Jesus will come from this bloodline, as we see everything coming together the way that God intended it to be. So this week we're going to be covering the genealogy of Adam, and we're going to probably get through the whole chapter, Lord willing. But let's begin with verse 1. This is a book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his own image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, as I mentioned last week, in this genealogy of Adam, Cain is not mentioned here. He was mentioned before, but now the genealogy of Adam moves beyond him. He's now exiled. He'll no longer be a part of his bloodline that will go from this point forward. And it tells us a couple of things here. Cain has been exiled away from God's presence, and he's been exiled away from his parents as well. He's no longer part of the family. He's now alienated from the family for killing his brother. And we saw his family bloodline in chapter 4. His genealogy is never mentioned again from this day forward. Abel now is also not mentioned here. Obviously, there's no genealogy from that point forward because Cain took his life. So Cain and Abel now are no longer part of the picture. Cain, because of his prideful heart, and Abel now dead by the hand of Cain. It leaves this need in this place for God's word to be fulfilled that there would be from Eve one that would come who would crush the head of Satan, bruise his head. And God's plan for salvation will come through another son, through Seth. And as we will see, this bloodline will lead us right to Noah, where he and his family will be the only ones saved from the judgment of God and the flood. And let's take note here too that the word says Adam begot a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. See, when God created Adam, He created a perfect being, a sinless being, a being that was intended to live forever, a being that was placed in the garden, a perfect garden, with everything about the garden being perfect. There was no sin, there was no death, there was no wild animal attacks, there was no tornado warnings, there was no nothing except a perfect environment for them to dwell in. And then He took Eve from Adam and put them in the garden and said, now be fruitful and multiply. And he blessed them. And he told them that their food would all be available to them. They could eat of anything of the herbs of the ground, of the fruit of the trees, except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they were perfect. They would have lived forever in that place had sin not come and knocked at the door of their hearts and they had not opened that door, as we covered last week. That's what Cain had done. But God said in Genesis 1:26, he said, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So he was a perfect being. However, as we come to this place today, we see that Adam begot a son in his own image, in his own likeness. And in that image and in that likeness, he was born into sin. He was not a perfect being as God had created Adam to be. Seth was born into sin. Matthew Henry worded it this way. He said, Adam was made in the image of God. But when he was fallen and corrupt, he begat a son of his own image, sinful and defiled, frail, mortal, and miserable, like himself. Not only a man like himself, consisting of body and soul, but a sinner like himself, guilty and obnoxious, degenerate and corrupt. This was Adam's own likeness. This is who he was. The reverse of that divine likeness in which Adam was made. But having lost it himself, he could not convey it to his seed. And this is, I love the way he worded this here. He said, note, grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint. No matter how good we are, no matter how good we've done, no matter what our position is in life, because there are some that are born into royalty, and they live in royalty all of their lives, and they're pampered, and they have everything given to them, and they're honored, and they're bowed down to, and they have all of this stuff going on. You know, I'll be honest with you, if I hear one more thing about Prince whatever his name is and his wife, and another baby coming along, I'm just done with it, you know? Okay, they had another baby. Big whoop. Let's go on. You know? But they just follow these people and worship these people because they're royalty. But then you have others who are born as paupers. And they live their life as paupers. And they have nothing that they can physically show for their life. But here's the thing. In God's eyes, they're equal. They're both born to whatever position that they will be in life. They're born there, but they're born sinners there. So you got a sinner as a pauper, and you got a sinner as a royal. It doesn't matter what their bloodline is. They can't change the fact that they will beget another sinner, because every one of those little babies over there in England being born are all sinning babies. But God, thank you, Jesus. Jesus comes to the pauper. And he comes to the one in royalty, and he speaks truth, and let those who have ears to hear, let them hear the truth of Jesus Christ being the only door, the only way that can bring us back to redemption to the Father, and the only one that has paid the price of that sin on our behalf. We can't do it. Doesn't matter how much we have. Doesn't matter how much we do. Doesn't matter how good our intentions are. Our intentions cannot save us. They may save some of the political party if their intentions weren't there to do what they did, but they still did what they did. The point I'm making here is we stand this morning as a group of sinners saved by grace, not by ourselves, not by our parents. We can't go on mom and daddy's faith. Now, you can follow them to church. You can sit in church every Sunday, and even when you become of age where you move out and you still come back to the church that mom and daddy went to, that's good. I'm glad, because hopefully you'll be hearing the word. But the truth of the matter is that until you receive Jesus Christ for yourself, then your faith is null and void, because you can't depend upon somebody else's faith to get you to heaven. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint. No matter how close to God we are, our children are still born into sin, just as we were. Only God's grace that can save us. And it's only by His grace that saves our children as well. To each one, it's by their own faith they're saved. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Not somebody else's, but his faith. And Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God's grace is a free gift. But not all will choose that gift. Because not all will hear the wonderful good news that they need this gift of grace. Too many people today are struggling with the life that they have because they haven't met the one who can walk with them and through the circumstances with them, because they don't want to be bound by God's rules. What they don't understand is that they're bound right now by Satan's rules. But they don't see themselves in bondage. Israel didn't see themselves in bondage. When Jesus talked to them over and over, the pride of the Pharisees and the scribes that came, and Jesus said, "To this day you're in bondage." And they say, "We've never been in bondage to anyone." Really? Have you read your own history? Have you not gone back and see you were in Babylon that 70 years? Did you not even go before that and see you were enslaved to Egypt for all those hundreds of years? Do you not remember any of that part of your past? And do you not even look today to see that Rome has control of everything that you do? You're in bondage to Rome. They wouldn't even come to the point of admitting their own state of where they were at that time. And Jesus said, "Look, you're in bondage. I'm here to set you free." But for those in bondage, and it's a sad thing, we've talked about this before, but it's a sad thing, for a lot of times people in bondage would rather stay in their bondage that they know than a freedom that they don't know, because they want to be in control. And if you're born in an environment and raised in an environment where there's so much stuff going on around you, and you've seen it over and over, and you don't like it, and you want out of it, but at the same time you're like, "But I can at least control something in here. I've learned how to adapt in this bondage. I've learned how to adapt in this hurt." And so therefore you completely want to stay there, even though you want to be free at the same time. But you won't admit the fact that you can't get out. You can't change. You can't control. You have to let it go and let God have it. And only He can bring you and set you free from the bondage. And we see that in the society all over the place. We see what's called the battered women syndrome. And we've talked about this before. The women, sometimes they're abused physically, beaten, sent to the hospital. Then they refuse to testify against the one that hurt them, and they go right back saying, "Oh, he didn't really mean it. He was just having a bad day." Or, "He's got a problem with alcohol and he can't control himself when he drinks, and he's not a bad person." And they go back. And there's freedom if they would choose. But they go back to the bondage that they know, sometimes because it's all that they've known. I want to just encourage you this morning that God's freedom, while we don't always understand it, and maybe there's this anxiety even in our flesh of, "I'm not so sure. If I give in to God, what does that mean for my life? What does that mean? Am I going to lose complete control? What does that look like?" Well, I can tell you this. It may look a little different for every person, because every person's personality, their background, their baggage is a little different. But it will look the same in God's eyes when you come to that point in your life and you say, "Not my will, but your will." Because God, even though I may be a little afraid in my flesh, my spirit knows that you're bigger than that. And you're going to take things in a place that's best for me, even though I don't understand it. As the song, "He works all things," and of course the scripture, I think it's Romans 8:28, "He works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." And let me tell you something. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are called to His purpose. So therefore, whatever you're going through, He's working it out for the good of you. But not just your good, because this is how it works. When God works out a good in you, it overflows out of you, and that work is going to be flowing to other people, and they're going to see it. And they're going to be blessed by it. And we're going to be called to bless other people, and we covered that in depth even Wednesday night in our study in 2 Samuel. Now, concerning the genealogies that we're talking about this morning, what we're reading about in our text this morning is Adam's account of history. Prior to this point, it was God's history because there was no man before he created Adam to put him in the garden. So everything after the fall and all of this thing now is Adam's account of what's happening. He evidently wrote all this stuff down. And as he wrote it down and passed it along down through Seth, it came down to Moses and got into Moses' hands where he would write it down and put it into the booklet that we now have as Genesis. Now, many have done the math, and they've come up with a timeline from Adam to Christ. And taking what is written, it would mean that there were about 4,000 to 5,000 years passed from Adam to Jesus Christ. And then that means from their time to our time would be around 7,000 to 8,000 years old. So the earth is not that old. If you take that literally, now there are possibly... We don't know, but there's possibly some omissions regarding some timelines in there. We don't know for sure if everything is exact or if there were other people that they put that just wasn't important for them to write down and could have been a timeline there. So we don't know, but even if there were omissions in the list of genealogies, we would still be safe to say that the earth is probably around or not over 10,000 years old. Now, I know that you didn't hear that in science class. And I know that in classrooms, we're millions, billions. I mean, pretty soon they're going to be writing trillions because they keep adding years to it every time they come out with something different. They keep changing it. And this goes against every non-Christian scientist theory today. But so far, they've been wrong over and over and over about so many things, or they wouldn't keep changing whatever it is that they believe today. I mean, when I was in school, evolution meant one thing. We all came from monkeys. That's what we were taught when I was in high school. And that theory is still part of it now, but now they've gone way beyond that. And they've come up with the amoeba. And it wiggled around and became something else, and wiggled around and became something else, and, you know, as though it can change itself, and as though anything can change itself, that's not how it works. There is no way that that could happen, and biblically, it's always been the same story. See, the Bible doesn't have to change. Truth doesn't have to change itself to fit the world. The world doesn't want to accept truth, so therefore it puts all these other things around. And there's even some cases where we have Christians that are so pushed on by the evolutionists and by those scientists that don't believe that what they do is that they begin to pull some of that stuff into the church and into their own belief system. And so they don't really know what they believe anymore either. Rather than taking the Bible for what it says, they choose to say, well, it could mean this. Now we can make this fit and we can stretch the theory a little bit more and make this fit. And then they're going around saying things that don't make any sense either. It's by faith we are saved. If you in your heart can believe that Jesus Christ came and died for you and you will live in eternity with Him, why is it so hard to believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? The only reason that we have trouble believing that is because we've been taught so much garbage by the world so long. And it's influenced our minds. It's influenced us. And we're afraid to say, well, you're wrong. They're intimidating, those guys with those white lab coats. And they wear their glasses sometimes down here, and they look down upon you when they're talking to you. And they seem like they are so much smarter than you. And knowledge-wise, they may have a lot of knowledge, but knowledge without wisdom is useless. It means nothing to have knowledge if you don't have the source of all knowledge that helps you process it. And that's the Word of God. That's God Himself. That's Jesus Christ, because He is the Word. He is the Word. And the Bible's account, as I said, is not changed from the day it was written. Men have tried over the years to combine modern science with biblical history to explain things that, honestly, God has not given us the answers to and probably won't give us the answers to. But I promise you this, and I believe it with all of my heart, when I close my eyes and open to eternity and I see Jesus face to face, number one, all these questions aren't going to matter anymore. But if they did, I believe that in the new body and in the new mind, I'm going to be able to have a whole lot more. That finite's not going to be there anymore. And we too then will be able to see beyond the moment. And we'll be able to see God in a way that we can't see Him right now. But that doesn't make Him any less God. It makes Him more powerful and more holy and more righteous, knowing that He loved us enough to have a plan in place from the time that Adam brought sin into the world to the time Jesus Christ came. And amen. Thank you, Jesus. And I don't believe, personally by faith, I don't believe that God's Word needs to be defended or supported by men in their desperate attempt to explain God. God is. That's all that has to be said about that. That's all I got to say about that. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Man can't explain how God spoke things into existence, or how He sustains them now. Man can't understand that. The miracle of the human body and how it works can't be explained, no matter how many human studies and body studies and scientists have examined and done and whatever. They cannot come to the conclusion that they understand the fact. They can come to, well, this works with this and this works with that, and without this you don't work at all. And they can come up with some of those ideas. But what, let's back it up. What caused them to have life to begin with? Even if you could duplicate all of the things about a body, how do you get it to work? What do you plug into? Well, the Spirit of God was with God in the beginning. And when He created Adam, He breathed life into him. Just like He breathed and spoke the world into existence. You can't explain that. I'm not going to try. I'm not going to debate a scientist. I don't want him to look bad. Just not going to do it. That was kind of funny thinking about it, wasn't it? For me, God said it, so that settles it. Now, going back to our text and the genealogy of Seth, we'll start with verse 6 through 24. It says, "Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And after he begat Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And after he begat Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Through all of history, there's only been two men who didn't taste death physically. Enoch is one here, and then there's Elijah. Elijah was taken up to heaven as Elisha watched, and Elisha asked for a double anointing. They were walking along, and Elisha knew something was about to happen. Elijah was preparing him. And he was saying these things, and they'd walk a little further. And then he said, "I want a double portion of your anointing." And he said, "If you see me go, you'll receive what you ask." So as they're walking along in 2 Kings 2:9-12, it says, "And so it was when they'd crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you?' And Elisha said, 'Please let me a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' So he said, 'You've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried out, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.' So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. And at that point he had received the anointing that he asked for. And he went forward as a prophet of God." Now with Enoch, we don't have a lot of information here, but here's what we do know. Enoch lived for 65 years before he had Methuselah. So there was a 65-year period here, and it appears, just the way this story is written here, it appears that he was living his life like everybody else. He was going along. Him and his wife had a baby, 65 years there. But something happened at this time in his life. Something happened when Methuselah was born that turned his heart to the Lord, that drew him into a relationship, because according to the way that this is worded, he walked with the Lord after Methuselah was born for 300 years. David Gusick says it this way. He said, "It seems Enoch began to walk with God in a special way after the birth of Methuselah. The name of Methuselah means 'when he's dead, it shall come.' At the birth of Methuselah, Enoch had a special awareness from God that the judgment was coming. And this was one of those things that got him closer in his walk with God." So you have to understand, all these hundreds now of years are coming down to Noah. And when Noah's born, we'll see a blessing of him as well. But he's the one that God would rescue, him and his family, his sons and their wives. And they would go into the ark, where everyone else that was still alive prior to that point would be killed. And it appears that Enoch had, maybe not knowledge of that, but had the insight to know God's not going to be able to tarry much longer. I mean, this is bad. The days of Noah were bad. The days of us are bad. We don't know how much longer the Lord will tarry. But as Enoch probably had the knowledge and the insight from the Lord that things were going bad and something was going to happen, we need to be aware and we need to be alert. I'm not saying that you're going to miss the rapture if you're a born-again believer. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is that you need to be prepared to be sharing and caring and giving and let your spirit be used and let God use you in whatever way possible in these times, because we are heading for disaster in this country and we're heading for disaster in this world because the Bible tells us so. We know where it's going to wind up. We don't have the timeline. And as I mentioned before, you know, everyone who gets a little older in life, we begin to think and we begin to process, well, these have to be the last days. When you're 70 years old, I would think it would be easy to say these are the last days. But when you're 30, when you're 20, when you may be a teenager and you're going through life, you don't look at life that way. But let me just encourage you this morning, you need to be looking at life that way. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the future brings in regards to our lifetime. Are we going to be here when the Lord comes back? Are we going to meet Him through death? I don't know. But I know it's going to happen. And I don't want to be dilly-dallying around when it happens. I want to be prepared to be doing what I'm supposed to be doing in the Lord when He comes back. And Enoch, he was aware something was up. And he walked with God for 300 years. He only lived a total of 365 years. That's not even half as long as all of his ancestors at this point. And this is a preview, if you will, of the rapture on an individual scale. He took him. The word rapture is defined as to be carried away or transported. And when Christ comes for his church, it will be on a massive scale. But Enoch walked with God. This must have been an intense relationship for God to say, I'm taking you. It must have been an intense relationship. Hebrews 11:5 says this about Enoch. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch pleased God. How I long to be able to say that I please God. Because I know what goes on in this mind. And you know what goes on in yours. And you know the struggles that we face. We know the temptations that are thrown. We know the weaknesses that we have. We know the strengths that we have. And we know that none of those mean anything unless they're submitted to God and let God take those and pour into us His strength and let Him pour into us His ability to stand strong when we're faced with those temptations, when we're faced with the things of this world. I want to be able to stand before God and hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I want to be able to stand before Him and say that I have died to my flesh. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. That's my heart's desire. And I'll be honest with you. I love my family. I love you guys. But oh, how I would like to walk close enough to God that He would be willing to take me. Not for hurting those left, but just for the sake that I had died so much to myself that I would even fall into that category. That's a relationship. That's what God wants from each of us. That's where God wants us to be. That I would die so much to my flesh that God would find it better to bring me home than to leave me here. In God's grace and mercy, sometimes He does take people that are on fire for Him. And sometimes He leaves people that are on fire for Him too, and you don't understand that. I mean, Johnny Erickson Tata just came to my mind. A young girl diving into a lake, broke her neck, paralyzed, completely pretty much paralyzed from the arm neck down, and God left her here. But what a powerful testimony she has. She loves God. But God felt it better for her to stay than in that testimony she reached thousands of people that can see a heart of someone who does not look at their situation in pity and in sorrow and in complaining. And she went through those phases, don't get me wrong. But then she went through also a change of heart when she really met Jesus Christ. And now she goes day by day as God leads her and gives her breath in her broken body. But she's here and she's doing whatever. But then I think of someone else, and he comes to my mind. Keith Green. A lot of you guys remember Keith Green back from the 70s. And his life and his music were totally given to the Lord. He was so given over that he hated the business side of what he did. I went to one of his concerts one time, and it was amazing because he was up there and he was telling everybody, he said, look, I got albums in the back. If you can't afford to buy one, you just go take one. I want this music to be a blessing to you, and money will not be an issue. And boy, his PR people and those record label companies did not like it when he did that, because it cut into the profit. He could care less about the profit. He was a prophet. He was a prophet through music. And he spoke and he sang and he totally gave it over to the Lord. And one of his biggest songs was called No Compromise. Beautiful song. Beautiful song. And I believe that when he wrote that song, it was from the bottom of his heart to the Lord. And the Lord took him. A young man, 28 years old, took him and two of his children in a plane crash. Took them home. We can't explain these things. But obviously God was done with him here, and I can't help but, like Enoch, He walked with God, and God took him and brought him home. Now, one other thought about Enoch. When we have one more clue about him, he was a prophet. It says in Jude, verses 11 through 15, and it's speaking about the apostates in the last days and in the church. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these apostates that we're talking about. Also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them for all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This was Enoch. He was a prophet. And I'm sure he was speaking, man, you guys better repent. Change is coming. Then God took him home. And this may be a hard thought to comprehend, but think of it this way. Maybe Enoch's heart was so on fire for the Lord, and he was prophesying so much, but he was prophesying to dead ears. And God didn't want to waste his breath. I don't know. It's just a thought. Now, this prophecy that Enoch is speaking of here is yet to be fulfilled. But in our lifetime, we see more and more people falling into this category of apostate, in this category of thinking they know something about God, but living their lives completely alienated from Him. And the church itself has allowed the sinful culture to infiltrate, taking God's Word, redefining it, or outright denying what it says in order to be politically correct or to where they don't want to offend. And if you read God's Word, it offends the culture. And it always will. Because God's Word is above the wisdom of man. God's wisdom can't be even, the wisdom of men can't comprehend it. It goes against it. And there is a day of reckoning coming. Now, Enoch here is not referring to angels being with Christ when he comes, but saints. He says he'll be coming with 10,000 of his saints. I'd like to think I'm one of them. One of those 10,000s, more than 1,000, 10,000s of saints on the winning side coming back to rule. And during that 1,000-year reign, that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be reigning with Christ on this earth. It's not until after that Satan is released and then finally condemned to his final destination that this world is destroyed and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But there will be a 1,000-year reign while Satan is in the pit locked away. And I believe that that's what is referred here, is that we will be with him ruling and reigning during that period of time. We're in a blessed place. And I pray that the body of Christ would grab a hold of that. I pray that the body of Christ would understand it. Not just this small body, but I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole. That we come to a point of revival when we come to the point that we're at the end of ourselves and we're willing to say, I don't want any more of the world in the church. And if you say you don't want any more of the world in the church, what you're saying is you don't want any more of the world in you, because you are the church. And it's going to take it from the individual level to the corporate level. It can't happen from the top down. It has to happen from the individual up, because God's Spirit is in each one of us. And it takes each one of us to come to that place to say, no more world. I just want you. That's when revival comes. And it's not going to come because I put a sign out front and say we got revival at 7 o'clock Monday through Saturday. God's Spirit can move there. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing the fact that that God will come and meet them if their heart is right. But what I'm telling you is that revival can begin right now, this second, in your heart, by just simply saying, no more of me and more of you. No more of the world and more of you. That's when things can change. And that's what God is doing in His people. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Verses 25 through 32. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah. saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it's interesting here that Lamech knew that there would be something special about Noah. Noah's name means comfort. And he said, you know, he called his name Noah, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. And it appears that that's what he's referring to about this hard life. It's a hard life digging this dirt. It's a hard life planting and sowing and tilling and reaping and all the stuff that comes along with it. It's a hard day's life. And we've talked about this in the messages already. You know, farmers, bless our farmers. They work hard. And the big fields, even though those big tractors do a lot of the work nowadays, it is hard work. And they're up before daylight. And they're out by dark. They're still coming in. And they work hard. It's a hard life, a farmer's life. And it's possible that he's definitely looking at all this and saying, Noah, now he's going to comfort our hands. And he's going to help us with this. But I believe it's more than that too. I believe it's possible that he had a word from the Lord regarding Noah, just as Zacharias had a word about his son, John, before he was born. In Luke 1:13-17, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's who John was to be. Now, if this again doesn't point to the fact that God prepares the person before the womb, what else does? That person is alive in spirit from conception on. And God has a plan for that child's life. There should never be a believer, ever, if you call yourself a Christian believer, you should never, ever support abortion. Period. God's hand is the one who creates life and the one who takes life. And any person who thinks that it's just whatever they want to call it to make it so that it justifies their actions is wrong.